Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 24, the Gospel of Luke chapter 24. And while you're turning there, I'd like to thank the session of this church for inviting me back and extending the privilege of ministering the word to you. It's a real joy to come up here and to be able to proclaim the word and to be able to sing with you with such vigor and energy. It's beautiful to hear those psalms of the Lord sung and to praise his name in song, and now to look to him in the word. I'd ask you to turn to Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 36. We're going to read through the end of the chapter, verse 53. Luke 24, 36 through 53. This is God's word. Let's make sure we pay our careful attention. And as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. Then he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, to rise again the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of this portion of his holy and inerrant word. May his name evermore be praised. Let's bow our hearts. Our Father and our God, we praise you for your word, and we can know nothing from your Scriptures unless your Holy Spirit enlightens us to see Jesus Christ our Lord on these pages. Give us a clear view of him, and ears to hear and hearts to believe. Our faith may be increased to glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 18, verse 20 states, Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And in looking at this text this evening, we're seeing Jesus in the midst of his apostles and his disciples, his learners. And in this season, after the time we observe the day of resurrection, I know, I always like to remind us, though we don't really need reminding, we Christians seeking to follow the word of God and worshiping the Lord on his Lord's day would remember his resurrection every Lord's Day, 52, sometimes 53 times a year, each time we gather. We gather tonight in this house of worship to worship him, to commemorate that resurrection. It's because of his resurrection we know that his sacrifice on Calvary, his shed blood for the sins of his people, to pay for completely our sins once and for all, that sacrifice was acceptable in the sight of his heavenly Father. It was verified, demonstrated by the power of the resurrection. And Luke 24 is a powerful passage because it has resurrection of Jesus all over it, beginning first with the garden tomb and the women that went following and seeking him to embalm his body further with spices, and they were surprised by the fact that he was not there, and the angels announced that he is risen. He is risen, and he's not to be found there. And Peter, running there, seeing the clothes laid by themselves, departed wondering in himself at that which was to come to, which had come to pass when the women announced this to him. It was necessary for the Son of Man to be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified, and the third day to rise again. And though those individuals, first witnesses at the tomb, did not see the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, and they got that message as the witness from the angels, verse 8 tells us they remembered his words. They remembered his words, and that is the call, the clarion call that goes out to each and every one of us in this age of pictures and dramatizations and all kinds of media bombarding our senses. We remember his words as they have been committed to Scripture. He must rise again, and not just to remember his words, but to believe those words. And the chapter continues, as you are familiar with, the walk of those two beloved brothers back from Jerusalem home to a little village by the name of Emmaus. And it's about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they walked together, they communed together, and they reasoned. And all of a sudden, Jesus drew near. He manifested himself there. It's not that he was running and caught up with them. We weren't told that at all. He appeared and came alongside, and he drew near. And that term is so important for us, because if you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. And they were drawing near, those two beloved brothers, reasoning in the Scriptures and thinking of those things which must come to pass. And Jesus himself came upon them and asked them questions about what was it of which they were talking. And they were the ones saying, "Are you but a stranger in Jerusalem? Do you not know those things that have taken place?" And Jesus came and continued with them. After talking with them for some time, he said in a loving way, "O fools, O foolish ones, O, as it were, you silly little ones, slow of heart to believe all the prophets had spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. A 7-mile Bible conference. What a blessed time that must have been. Isn't it something that the Lord did not have the contents of that conference, if you will, inscripturated for us? We just have to trust him. We just have to search the Scriptures to wonder perhaps what those Scriptures were. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures. Notice it doesn't say in verse 27, all the things concerning himself. That would have been one of those tasks. I'm sure the Apostle John, as he wrote, he supposed that if everything that he did were written for us, that the whole world could not contain volumes of the books that would be necessary to record that. And they drew nigh to the village. They invited him in as their guest. And he sat, and in the breaking of the bread, he manifested himself to them. You know, in each of these situations, he had taken a form, as it were. He had changed his form somewhat and required himself to open their eyes to recognize him. And that's what I want to really draw home to us tonight, is the fact that the only reason why any of us in this room this evening have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ is because he opened our eyes. "Open mine eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law," the psalmist said. Oh, we pray today, open mine eyes that we might behold you and your beauty and your glory and your splendor, O Lord. For if you do not open our eyes, we cannot see, we cannot know, we cannot understand. And at that table, as he was known to them in the breaking of the bread, he vanished. He disappeared from their sight. They rose up excited and they went to Jerusalem. He said, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us, by the way, while he opened to us the scriptures? They recognized him in the scriptures. And they came to Jerusalem and they met the apostles. They're assembled in that upper room. And as they came and told what had happened to them, to find them that were there, the ones who were in the room declared in verse 34, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared unto Simon. And then these two responded and told what things were done in the way and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. That precious phrase, Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. It's almost a responsive statement that we make to one another, especially at that time of year. This is the scripture from this, which this was taken. Now, here we are at verse 36. As they thus spoke. This is where we are. I just set the time and place. It's resurrection night. Resurrection day evening. Probably about 9 o'clock in the evening. The disciples are in a room with locked doors. John chapter 20 tells us those doors were locked. They were in that room for fear of the Jews. And Jesus appears in their midst saying, peace be unto you. Isn't it amazing that no sooner did they declare that he is risen indeed than they must declare that he is here in our midst. The Lord Jesus manifests himself and says, peace be unto you. Reminds of what he had just said 3 days before in the upper room, John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The call for that evening is the same call we have this evening. Jesus gives us his peace. He would not have our hearts be troubled, nor to be afraid. Many in this day say peace. You see it in advertisements. We see people on the street saying this. But only Jesus Christ can give peace. True peace, deep peace, lasting peace, meaningful peace. Peace which can be described as a condition of calm and feelings that go with that actual condition of calm. That would make sense because Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. What he declares, he delivers. Romans 5:1 tells us, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Isn't that a wonderful thing that we're guaranteed this? Not just promised it, but given it. That no matter what our state, no matter what our condition, when we put our heads on our pillow at night, and we pray to a God who hears us, the one living and true God who made heaven and earth, we can have that deep, abiding peace, knowing that no matter what happens to me and to my family, as I rest my head on that pillow and close my eyes and ask him to bless my sleep, I can declare truly to him, it is well with my soul. It's well with my soul because I have peace. I've been declared righteous in the sight of God. He's not angry with me anymore. I'm not at enmity with him anymore because I have peace because of the blood of his cross, the blood of his precious beloved Son, Jesus Christ, shed on my behalf, on your behalf. And putting your faith and trust in him only by his grace, you believe that. And you know now who you are. You're an adopted son or daughter of God. You know where you are. You're in his service. You know where you're going. You're going to heaven. Your sins are forgiven. The guilt has been removed. That burden of guilt has rolled off. He declares me just in his sight, and he sanctifies me. My chains fell off, and I was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee, O Christ. This Lord Jesus Christ who promises peace and declares, peace be unto you. 2 Thessalonians 3:16 declares, now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. And it mentions the Lord of peace himself. It intensifies it there. It's the same way when he declares, it is I, myself, later on in this passage, even as we've read. There's an intensity there because of Jesus' presence. And there is a real, meaningful, deep, lasting, abiding peace. We all need peace, but those disciples needed peace, particularly because they needed forgiveness. We often don't think about that. We need forgiveness because Jesus proclaims peace to those who were deserted, denied, forgotten, and had forsaken him. That's the condition, as the terrible verse it states, they all forsook him and fled, even as our Lord had declared. And even as he was being arrested, saying, arrest me, let these go their way. And he gave them freedom. He himself stood alone and died for you and me. Those disciples needed forgiveness, and even before they asked for it, he proclaimed his peace to them. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. It's a reminder for us that our Lord Jesus Christ is more willing to forgive us and pardon us than we are desiring to be forgiven and pardoned. You think about that for a moment. He's an eternal, infinite, almighty God, and his desires, as they flow forth to us from his pure and perfect heart, are greater. It's a grace that is greater than all of our sin. And no matter how much we want to be pardoned and how much we want to be forgiven, and we have that in an intense feeling, there's always those sins that we forget, those sins of which we're not aware, those sins which we're struggling for, and ultimately, by his grace, we'll come to him for forgiveness and receive forgiveness when we confess our sins. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. We know the Bible in Romans tells us that where sin abounded, grace abounded more. It's his grace which is why we're forgiven. Where our sin abounds, where we need to be forgiven and pardoned, his grace abounds more. He is more willing to forgive us and pardon us than we are desiring to be forgiven ourselves. We see from this text as Jesus now appears and vanishes at will. He first was vanishing and disappearing several times, and it's hard to keep track of all of these and to figure this out. No, none of us had ever experienced this before. He enters this room miraculously. I'd like to point out that really he enters this room the same way he enters the heart of you and me, believer in Jesus Christ. He enters miraculously. We think of that wonderful poem, I sought the Lord and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It's not that I found thee, O Savior true, but I was found of thee. Each and every one of us, as we come to saving faith in Christ, we know that we were not looking for him, but he in his grace came to us. We're amazed by the wonderful account of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, and Jesus Christ stopping, literally invading his world. But any of us, truly, even though it may be under less than those dramatic circumstances, if we're honest with ourselves for a moment, know that that's exactly how we came to him. He stopped us. He apprehended us. He arrested us. He drew us to himself, even when we were fighting him or fleeing him or resisting against the goads of a conviction of conscience before we finally yielded to his grace. This text does not tell us, by the way, it does not say that he came through the doors or passed through the walls. I say that only because as Christians, we're very interested in that moment. We love to think what would have been like if I were there. What if I were in that room? And particularly because John talks about the locked doors. Because most of us, when we come into a room, don't come in through a window or drop through the ceiling. We think he would have come through the doors. But what it says is he appeared in the midst. That's very important for us. Verse 36. As they spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and says, "Peace be unto you." It would be as if right here, if it were taking place in this room, it's not that he would have passed through a door, passed through a wall. Our vivid imaginations come up with things like that, and we understand why we would try to reason these things. But it would be as if he would just stand in front of us, manifesting himself right here, right in our midst. That's why I wanted to title this, Jesus in the Midst. Because it's important for us to realize the same thing is true in our worship. God is omnipresent, which means, young people, he's everywhere. There is nowhere that God is not to be found. He's infinite. He's eternal. He's unchangeable. And he's ever present. But in a special way, Christian, he dwells. His Holy Spirit dwells in your hearts. The Spirit of Christ dwells in your heart and dwells every believer. But something special happens, as we mentioned earlier, where two or three are gathered together in his name. There he is in the midst of us. By his Holy Spirit, this promise of his Father that he mentions later on. And that's important because Jesus himself, in his gracious condescension, taking upon himself our flesh, limits himself in his physicality to that place where he was. But as he ascended up to heaven, he had first given the promise that he was going to give him another comforter of the same kind, his Holy Spirit, whom the Father would send in his name. He will teach you to remember all things that I have taught you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age, unto the end of the world. His Holy Spirit promised in the Great Commission given at Pentecost as they would tarry and wait for him. Jesus appears in our midst spiritually. He is here and we've come seriously to worship him. Many people come to church services and never really give a thought that Jesus Christ's Spirit is here with us. And we've come to worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus here appears in order to be ever present with us, to help us in all places and at all times. He comes and he goes in his time and on his terms, and the world cannot hold him back. What a blessing that is. Now, we may not have as dramatic a personal physical experience as they had, the experience we have in worship by his Holy Spirit is just as real. Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit, is no less present with us than he is in this text. Jesus in the midst. Emmanuel means, his very name means God with us. God with us. What was their response? Verse 37, we see they were terrified and affrighted. You see, they're terrified and afraid. They believed that the Lord was risen from the dead, but they hadn't seen him appear suddenly in this way. So the text tells us they thought they had seen a spirit. You might want to mark down Matthew chapter 14, verse 26. It's Jesus. I'm just going to summarize this account for you here. Jesus, when he walked on the water, he's in the midst of the sea. And by the way, remember, this is something that he did in the darkest dark of night, and he did it in his pre-resurrection body. We don't want to forget the miracles that Jesus did in his pre-resurrection body, how great they were by comparison to the greater, how magnificent his miracles are in just appearing or disappearing at will in his post-resurrection body. And he's walking on the water. One of the things I like to think of as a good and necessary inference from Scripture. It's in the middle of a storm, and it's that dark. He's far away, and they have to see him. I would imagine he who is God, who is light, must have manifested himself in some kind of brightness of light. We're not told that. On a stormy night, there's not a full moon on a placid sea to give you a seeing like a spotlight for it to shine on him. We don't know. We don't vainly speculate, but we do think about the transfiguration, where the light came really from within. It's not that the light shined upon him, but first his countenance was bright, and then the rest of his raiment glowed and was very bright and dazzling and shining. They would have had to have seen him on the water. It would have been unexpected to see anyone walking on the water, much less a man, and they had thought, and mistaken, and thought that they had seen a spirit. And back in their culture, it's important to remember too, in their culture, the idea of seeing a spirit was often thought of as a portent of one's own death. Somebody might die. That's one of the reasons they'd be very much affrighted when this took place. In that account of his walking on the water, one of the gospel accounts will point out too that Jesus made as if he was going to walk past them. Imagine that, seeing someone unexpected on the water, and there you are in the boat. You'd be thinking, certainly he must be here for me. He must be coming here for me. But in testing their faith, he's walking on as if he was going to walk past them, as if he had something else to do. And it reminded me very much of the road to Emmaus, when the two are with him and he's walking with them and they were going to turn aside, and Jesus continued as if he would go further. Indeed, and in fact, he likely, humanly speaking, would have gone further had they not invited him in. See, continuing on, they invited him in. Continuing on, they invited him to come into the boat, and of course he stilled the water. Just a little parallel passage, something for you to think of, little similarities, clues and cues we get from the text, why they would have thought they had seen a spirit. What was his response? Verse 38, two questions. Why are you troubled? And why do thoughts, if you will, anxious, troublesome thoughts, arise in your hearts? He's really asking us those same two questions tonight, is he not? Tonight, why are you troubled? Why do anxious thoughts arise in your hearts? The Lord is in control. I know I could list a lot of things for us to be afraid of. It's not that the world is without its cares and without its fears, but we must always remember our God is sovereign and he reigns and rules in heaven above, and we pray in the Lord's Prayer that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and we trust him to take care of us. Because he goes before us and he is behind us. His love surrounds us, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in Jesus Christ. Why do you have anxious thoughts? Psalm 139 reminds us that ever before a thought appears, if you will, and word on my tongue, Lord, you know it altogether. God knows you. He knows you completely and fully and intimately and comprehensively. He knows your strengths, your weaknesses. He gave them to you. And by the grace of God and his gospel, as you are united with him by saving faith, brother and sister, he loves you. Jesus Christ loves you. The greatest privilege of the gospel is to share this love that he has with each and every one of us. He knows our heart's deepest troubles, but he asks us what troubles us so we can talk to him, so we can tell him our troubles, so we can depend upon him. The Christian experience of saving faith, declaring our trust by faith alone, by grace alone, in Jesus Christ alone, by the word of God alone, to the glory of God alone, is our declaration of dependence upon Almighty God, who's ever present to help us as a refuge and strength in time of trouble. And in this instance, Jesus did not rebuke them. It's interesting to see that. A lot of times he would, "O fools and slow of heart to believe," and sometimes it's necessary for him to prod us and to goad us, and other times he just gently draws us to himself. He did not rebuke them, but he invited their examination. Invited their examination of him. There's two tests that he puts together. I have referred to them briefly. One is the touch test. The other is the taste test. Just a good way to remember what's taking place here. A real and true demonstration of who he is in his resurrected body. Verse 39, behold my hands and my feet. Look at them. Handle me and see. It is I myself. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see me have. For us, the walk of faith, believing, is not seeing. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We don't see it, but we have a true and a real hope. In this case, one brief shining moment, there was a declaration, handle me and see. It reminds me a little bit of the prophecies in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah 12:10. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. As he invites them to examine his pierced side. I know we think of that, of him on the cross, and most correctly, that is indeed how we would think of that prophecy, looking upon him, the one they pierced at the end. But now they're looking at him, they're beholding him, they're gazing upon him. In Zechariah 13:6, one shall say, what are these wounds in thy hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. The fulfilled prophecy of those nail prints that he bears in his hands to demonstrate. We don't understand about the resurrected body, how this will be and how it will continue, what those look like. We know you could stick your finger in those nail prints, and was even invited to thrust his hand, that one's hand, in our Lord's side. Jesus is saying to these apostles who are going to demonstrate the truth of his word, your senses will witness and prove that I am a real body. He's the first fruits of them that slept. His body is a promise of what our body someday will be like. Everyone else that he resurrected from the dead, and I don't say that quickly in passing, that's an incredible miracle. He didn't just do Lazarus' resurrection, he did many resurrections. Think of the little girl, I think particularly of the widow of Nain, there near the plains of Megiddo, where Armageddon we think of and taking place, and that funeral coffin of that her son, her only son that she had lost, and her people coming and Jesus coming, and Jesus stopping that funeral and breaking up that funeral and declaring for that boy to live and to reach on that funeral bier and to lift that boy up and to deliver him alive and well to his mother. Each and every one of those who Jesus raised from the dead, they would in fact die again. Lazarus himself, his tomb is to say, this is the tomb of Lazarus, that one who was 4 days dead. And then he died again. Lazarus hopes one day for his resurrected body. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 begin this way, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen and heard, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. Handle me and see, Jesus said. And I'm sure the Apostle John is referring to that experience. His wounds demonstrate the reality of his body and the reminder of his sacrifice. One of the things we know is that in this instance, Thomas was not present at this time. We often call him Doubting Thomas because he's the one that says, unless I put my finger in the nail prints, unless I thrust my hand in his side, I will not believe. But in that sense, who we call Doubting Thomas only wanted the same opportunity of examination that the other apostles had been given by our Lord. And when he was presented with that, Jesus invited him to put his finger in the nail prints and to thrust his hand in his side. And Thomas passed that and he went and worshipped Jesus and declared, my Lord and my God. Thomas, who was Doubting Thomas, became Believing Thomas, believing without handling. We don't have this same physical advantage, but it's a wonderful mercy, means of grace, that in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we do have sensible signs in the bread and in the cup, touching and tasting, remembering his broken body and his shed blood, in those small, sensible ways. And we too remember that it is I, myself, he declares, not a spirit. I have flesh and bones, spirits do not. Think of Adam and Eve, when Eve was brought to Adam and he declared, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Ephesians 5:30, also describing the relationship of the church in context of the marriage relationship. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. There's something about this special resurrected body. It's referred to as flesh and bone. And I don't speculate beyond anything Scripture says, but it is interesting that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Our eternal bodies will not be able to die. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. See, we must die. Our soul, spirit, our body, our soul, spirit goes to heaven, awaiting the resurrection of our body to be reunited in that final day with our glorified body, sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Jesus invites them and says, you can see me, touch me, handle me. You can't do that with a spirit. When I think of the invitation to examine the wounds in his hands, I think of Isaiah 49:16, which states, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Those wounds he has plead on behalf of his people. Jesus knows their thoughts. He offers himself to them. Jesus commanded them to handle him, the better to be his witnesses. And what was their response? Verse 41, they believed not for joy, and they wondered. Joy and wonder are very proper attitudes for our worship. I think back in Ezra 3:13, after the foundation of the temple was laid, where the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of weeping of the people, those mixed emotions they had. They believed not for joy. They truly believed. They said, this is too good to be true. It's that kind of belief, a progressive belief, intensifying as we become more aware of that which is happening. 1 Peter 1:8 describes this joy as joy unspeakable and full of glory. This is the joy that we have in Jesus Christ. And it's important to point out that a sense of wonder, majesty, and awe must truly accompany all of our worship as we have entered into the presence of a holy and almighty God. Jesus encourages them further and gives them more features of his resurrection body to ponder. And this is what I call the taste test. The taste test. Verses 42 through 43. Jesus asks for food and he eats in their presence. These are his companions. Literally the root being the one you eat bread with. Jesus can eat. He can eat, and he was known to them in the breaking of the bread and in the eating of the bread. This is an amazing factor because he eats not for sustenance, but for fellowship. This is a lot like the angels who appeared in human form who ate with Abraham in Genesis 18 and ate with Lot in Genesis 19. Adam and Eve ate in their perfect bodies before they fell. God invited them to eat of all the trees of the garden except one, the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil. And the day that they ate of that, they surely died. But they were not eating for sustenance. They were eating for fellowship, because before they ate the forbidden fruit, they could not die. They were immortal, and they lost their immortality when they sinned against God and violated his command. Jesus ate not for his necessity to live, but for their necessity to believe. Not for his necessity to live, but for their necessity to believe. It's amazing that this feature, the taste test, appeared as a declaration of truth in Acts chapter 10, verse 41. Peter is preaching. He preached that Jesus appeared unto witnesses, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. Mortals, dying mortals, being invited
to dine, to fellowship, be companioned with one who died, rose, and revived, lived again, that they might live forever. There will be eating in heaven after we're no longer able to die, when our souls have been reunited with our glorified bodies. Mark 14:25, Jesus tells us, "Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." He did that in the night in which he was betrayed. He established the Lord's Supper. Revelation 2:7 reminds us that there is a tree of life, that one which they had been forbidden to eat sacramentally of in the garden. They were turned away from it and forbidden, for they were not entitled to it. Many trees, much fruit in heaven we can eat. In Revelation 19:9, lest we forget, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, how are we going to eat? How do we do this? We don't know. How we do it, we do not know. That we will eat with him, we know because the Bible tells us so. What a privilege it is for those who are invited to eat with him at that marriage supper of the Lamb, to those who are redeemed in Jesus Christ. And Jesus eats, then he opens the word to them. Verse 44, Jesus speaks to them words he spoke to them during his ministry. There's no new revelation here, but only fulfilled revelation in the written word explained. He spoke to them those things which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning himself. I think of the things in Moses that he may have referred to. Leviticus 16:17, for example, that wonderful account of the Day of Atonement. Perhaps Genesis 22, the story of Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah, the story of substitutionary atonement where God himself will provide the ram for us. In the prophets, he may have referred to Jeremiah 31:31-34, where Jesus is the new covenant that he is establishing, even as the new covenant was established in his blood. There are many messianic psalms he may have referred to, but I think of Psalm 22:1 and verses 6-8 and 14-22:1. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? One of the first words of our Lord from the cross, as it finds its fulfillment in him, as its first articulation was in his father David 1,000 years before. Jesus would say, it's not amazing that I fulfill prophecy, as I said. What would be amazing is that you hesitate to believe. He constantly was urging them to believe in him and to believe him by the words which had been spoken. Verse 45, then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. He opens the word and he opens their understanding. This brings to my mind several of the Psalms, 146:8. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. And our Lord certainly did that during his earthly ministry. He healed many blind people. But he's opening the eyes of their understanding. It's the same cry in Ephesians that comes from the Apostle Paul. The eyes of our understanding to be enlightened so that we may understand the things out of God's Word. Psalm 119:18. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. That's our prayer today. Verse 105 of Psalm 119. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And I want to draw the point home. We know nothing of Scripture unless God enlightens us. God has to enlighten our eyes. God has to open the Scriptures to us. We're totally dependent upon him. Verse 46 says, thus it is written, it is necessary, what? That Christ must suffer. This reminds us of Isaiah chapter 53. That suffering servant of God, Jesus Christ, prophesied. He must rise from the dead the third day. I would take you to Psalm 16:8-10, where he declares, I will not leave my soul in hell, in the grave, I will not leave my soul in the grave, and neither wilt thou suffer thine or allow thine Holy One to see corruption. Corruption sets in after the third day. The third day he must rise, or else he will suffer corruption. Parallel passage of this is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4. We think of Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end, the purpose of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. See, it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. The point that repentance and grace, the remission of sins, would be preached. See, he spoke this in his ministry, and he clarified it for them so that they might go out and tell others. Verse 47, like the Great Commission of Matthew 28:19. Repentance and remission should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. He gave that as his command to them. To all nations, they would preach in Jesus' name, beginning at Jerusalem, the gospel going to the Jews first, but not to the Jews only. And it's wonderful. Before his crucifixion, Jesus focused on the Jews. But after his resurrection, his field is the world. Ephesians chapter 2 is a wonderful explanation of this, where he breaks down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. He proclaims peace to those who are near, and then to those who are strangers, those who are afar off, those who do not have the privileges of physical Israel, and the law and the covenants, the promises given to them. But they were grafted in, even as we ourselves must be adopted into the family of God as we are justified. Verse 48, ye are witnesses of these things. I think of the importance of that because those who disbelieve and then are convinced often make the most persuasive witnesses. People who have believed at something all along, giving a testimonial, that's certainly powerful. There's nothing wrong with that. But isn't it true so often that someone who is a doubter, someone who is a skeptic, someone who is an atheist, an unbeliever, many of the stories where they've sought to disprove the resurrection, in the midst of that, Jesus Christ broke down the barriers in their heart. He put a new heart in them, regenerated, and caused them to come to him in faith and belief, such that by the time the book was complete, it was nothing short of a testimony of the accuracy of your Bible, the accuracy of the resurrection account. Preaching the remission of sins is to proclaim forgiveness to a guilty world. And that's exactly who we were, guilty people, lost in sin, living in a guilty world, without hope and without God in the world, until Christ crucified on his cross, experiencing the death that you and I should have died. And he who knew no sin was made sin by God the Father, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. They preach as a spokesman for the sender, and they are never to change the message. The message of repentance, change your heart. The message of remission of sins, be forgiven of your sins. In verse 49 further, he promises to send the promise of my Father. You can circle that term, the promise of my Father, and just jot out into your margin the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God is promised here. And he's going to endue them and fill them with power from on high. They're to tarry in the city of Jerusalem. Those 10 days from the day in which he rises and ascends up, from the day that he ascends to the day of Pentecost, those 10 days, tarry and wait in Jerusalem until you are filled from that power from on high. His Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father, the Comforter, the Father will send in Jesus' name, will be given to them. Verse 50, some time elapses as we close here. Some time elapses, and later, since this took place on the very night of his resurrection, 40 days he was present and active and demonstrating himself 40 days later, he ascends up to heaven. Verse 50. Later, he leads them to Bethany. This is the area, really, of the Mount of Olives. What an important place that is, because it's the place, the beginning of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It was the place where he went to pray. It was where Gethsemane was located, the olive press where he was pressed down. It's where he was arrested. Now it's really the place of his ascension. And the Bible also indicates it'll be the place of his return, Zechariah 14:4, where he shall, his feet shall touch there and the earth splits east to west. You can look that up again. How important this Mount of Olives was in our Lord's ministry. You can still go there today. It's very well preserved. I've not been there myself, but I've seen pictures. And think of this special place from which he ascended. And as he is blessing them, lifts up his hands and he blesses them. And while he's doing that, he's parted from them and carried up into heaven. This ascension speaks of his exaltation. We think of Psalms 110 and Psalm 24, the saving power preached in Acts 2, the power of his ascension. We think as this passage begins, they're in a locked room for fear of the Jews. And as it closes, they're in the temple publicly praising God for the love of Jesus. And it all began because Jesus was in their midst. Jesus tonight would call us to look unto him, all ends of the earth, and be saved, and to trust him, seeing him in his word, to examine him, and to taste and see that the Lord is good. And if you haven't done so already, to put your complete faith and trust in him and him alone for your salvation. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your text. We thank you for your word and the blessings that are here for us. Help us ever to see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the pages of Scripture, and to be filled with power from on high, which comes only from your Holy Spirit, that we might be true to the gospel and obedient to the great commission of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May he ever spiritually be in our midst as we seek to worship him in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.